Okay. All right. So first, today's theme for Mark 11, I don't know if you can hear me, this feels kind of weird, but yeah, we'll go with it. Inaugural Edicts of a Coronated King. That is the theme of Mark 11. Inaugural, meaning marking a beginning or first. And then edicts, a proclamation having the force of law. So in this chapter, we're going to see Jesus, the newly coronated king, newly crowned king, making his first and ultimate, his most important, foremost proclamation having the force of law. And so we're going to walk through that as we start this. But first, I just want to pray as we get going. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Mark 11. We thank you that you are the crowned king, that you are the one who reigns over all. And we ask that you would help us to see that as we walk through Mark 11. Would you give me words? Would you give me clarity of speech? And would you open our minds and our hearts to your word today? In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Let me get this on here. Okay. Is that okay? How is that? Can you guys hear? Okay. All right. So this is kind of weird. Okay. Yeah, it's weird. Okay. So it is true confession time. All right. I promise I won't hold it against you if you come down on a different side than I do. But are you Team Kate Middleton or Team Meghan Markle? I got to know. Who's Team Kate Middleton? Meghan Markle? No one. Okay. That's good. I won't hold it against you. That's good, because no one. Because my honest confession, I am 100% obsessed with Catherine, Duchess of Cambridge. Seriously.
I'm wearing my
yes, copy. See? Love it. I would be lying if I said my heart didn't flutter a little every time a new picture of her comes up on my Instagram feed. I know some of you must stalk them as much as I do. If not, you're missing out, because they're amazing. Now, seriously, when I see these gorgeous women, and they're regal, walking out in these new stunning gowns, bedazzled with jewels, their heads held high with dignity, and they're donning these gorgeous and just pure smiles, I love them, and I get so excited. And though I didn't grow up under this monarchy, and though, growing up as an American, I grew up knowing very little of the respect due to a monarch or any leader, through the Netflix TV drama, The Crown, has actually given me a strong desire to learn and know more about this monarchy, believe it or not. So in season one of The Crown, if you haven't seen it, it is a TV drama about the life of Queen Elizabeth. And viewers are taken through what it might have been like in the weeks leading up to Her Majesty's coronation. And there's one conversation in particular, just before Elizabeth's coronation, where she asks Mary, the Queen Mother, if she really believes being queen is a calling from God. To which the Queen Mother replies, "Monarchy is God's sacred mission to grace and dignify the earth, to give ordinary people an ideal to strive towards, an example of nobility and duty to raise them in their wretched lives. Monarchy is a calling from God. That is why you are crowned in an abbey, not a government building. Why you're anointed, not appointed. It's an archbishop that puts the crown on your head, not a minister of public service. Which means you are answerable to God in your duty, not the public." This little speech, however accurate it may have been to real conversations Elizabeth had with her grandmother, it regardless offers us a meaningful perspective on how kings and queens are intended to rule in total submission to God. And then in her coronation, Elizabeth is handed a Bible and told to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes. And it was in these moments that my heart began to quicken for the monarchy, and I began to realize how an honorable and pure monarchy is intended to remind us and give us an earthly picture of our true and heavenly king. Whether at a wedding, a coronation, or on my Instagram feed, looking to royalty takes my eyes off of myself. It causes me to forget all my earthly troubles, and I get wrapped up in a storyline that is bigger than myself. And for a moment, I feel as if I'm transported past the daily brokenness of my life. So just think, if the wedding of Kate Middleton or the coronation of Queen Elizabeth can do all that, think of what the kingly reign of Jesus the Christ can do for us. These women and their reigns are just a taste, just a shadow. But King Jesus, he isn't just a representative of the divine, he is the divine. He isn't just charged to uphold the law and the gospel, he is the law and the gospel. He doesn't just lift our eyes away from our pain, he knows our pain and he enters into it. He doesn't just lift our eyes for a moment to see his grand and sacred reign, he invites us into it. We're not just onlookers drooling over some pictures in a magazine in the checkout aisle. We are participants. Jesus lifts us above our physical circumstances and invites us into his reign, into his story. And this is the picture Jesus wants us to see as we read the first 11 verses of Mark 11. So just as the media got us pumped up for Kate and Meghan's wedding weeks, so too Mark gets us pumped up for Jesus' coronation and his first inaugural steps as king. As we enter into Mark 11, we see from the previous chapters that Jesus has been zigzagging across the land for the last 9 months. He's been zigzagging through Galilee, Samaria, Perea, and finally Judea. And I want us to see that what at first read might seem purposeless and chaotic is actually insanely premeditated and precise. Jesus, in all of his zigzagging, is on a mission, and his timing is exact, like to the day. At the start of this chapter, Jesus arrives at his desired location, Jerusalem, right on time for Passover, not a day late, not a day early. And the rest of his earthly ministry will take place within the confines of this city. And the final six chapters of Mark will zoom in to document the final week of Jesus' life, known as Passion Week, beginning with the triumphal entry and ending with his crucifixion and resurrection. So in comes Jesus, having just healed blind Bartimaeus, as we saw last week. And just before that, we read in John chapter 11, the same account going on, that he just raised Lazarus from the dead right before healing blind Bartimaeus. And so then in verse 1 of our text today, we find Jesus in Bethany. And if we look to the parallel account in John, we see that he's staying with the resurrected Lazarus, awaiting his entry into Jerusalem, and great crowds are coming from Jerusalem to see Jesus and the resurrected Lazarus. While simultaneously, the religious leaders are in cahoots, trying to find a way to kill Jesus because so many people are believing in him. This is tense. And I want you to see that this isn't just some story, like, and read it as if we would read a story to our toddlers. I want us to enter into it and to realize what was happening and the magnitude and the seriousness and the intensity of what's going on, as you would a news article. I want you to imagine a scene where everywhere you go, in the marketplace, in the doorways, in the streets, at your friends, in the temple, everyone everywhere is talking about this moment right here. It's all over the news, it's all over social media, it's being whispered about in the grocery stores, at the coffee shops, in the break room, while you wait to pick up your kids at school, everywhere. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem and crazy things are happening. Prophecies are being fulfilled and minds are being blown. This man who claims to be the Messiah, who they and their ancestors have heard of since the beginning of time, the seed to crush the head of the serpent, was on his way to Jerusalem, as their ancestral kings did on their way to be crowned. Can this really be? You see, just like good media, the tensions are rising. The stage is set and we're all holding our breath. What will happen? So let's see what happens. Heidi is going to read for us chapter 11, verses 1 through 11.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are doing this, say the Lord needs it, and they will send it back for here shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Thanks. So I hope you're ready, because in these 11 verses, Jesus will bring the Old Testament to life like never before. Jesus is going to show us here how he fulfills every promise of the Old Testament through every part of his life, death, and resurrection. The Israelites have been waiting for thousands of years for this moment. Through persecution, oppression, slavery, and death, they have waited. And the time has finally come. Feel the tension. So Jesus' triumphal entry here is a direct, intentional, and perfect fulfillment of the prophecy laid out in Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10, where a humble and righteous messianic king comes to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, proclaiming peace to the nations. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, and he shall speak peace to the nations." In these 11 verses, I want you to hear Jesus saying, "I am king." Through this whole message today, I want you to hear him speak into your life, "I am king." So how does Jesus declare himself king? First, like I said a minute ago, this whole scene is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, by riding on a donkey and speaking peace to the nations, which we'll see in a bit. Then we're going to zoom in further and go almost verse by verse through this section because it is jam-packed with kingly symbolism. I'm hoping this will blow your minds as it did mine. In verse 1, we see Jesus at the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. And Jesus being on the Mount of Olives, it may seem insignificant to us. Much of what happens in these first 11 verses may seem insignificant to us. But to the people of that day and time, this would have sent shivers of excitement. For it would have been an immediate reminder of King Solomon's coronation at the top of the Mount of Olives. And he was a son of David, but not yet the son of David. It would have also reminded the people of another prophecy also found in Zechariah in chapter 14, verse 4, where the Lord will stand at this very place on the day of judgment. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem. Mark wants this physical statement of standing on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem to proclaim strong messianic overtones. "I am the final king," he says again. The adrenaline is beginning to rush. And in verse 2, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. While we may think of donkeys as smelly and of little importance compared to a horse, this was yet another symbol of Jesus' "I am king" coronation statement. In Genesis 49, verses 9 through 11, the Messiah is promised to come from Judah's line and will be tethered to a donkey. The ESV Study Bible tells us that in these verses, Jacob predicts the great empire of David and the greater kingdom of Christ, the second David. This sets the tone for the driving force of seeing Christ the Messiah through the Old Testament. So starting in Genesis, we see Jesus already being proclaimed as the final greater David, the king who will come. And the way that Abraham's blessing will come to the Gentiles will be by the ultimate heir of David, Jesus, reigning and incorporating the Gentiles into his benevolent empire. This explains why the installation of Jesus as a Davidic king is so important in the New Testament, with the implication that the long-awaited time of enlightening the Gentiles has finally arrived. Hear Jesus saying, "I am Judah's seed who will reign and bring in the Gentiles." Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, wants us to see all of these connections. More than that, beyond that, in Jewish culture, a donkey on which no one had ever sat, which is what we see here, was reserved specifically for sacred purposes. These, to us, lowly beasts were the ones to pull the Ark of the Covenant. And the ancient Jewish kings rode these animals for their coronations. And on top of it, on top of all of this, there's this thing that's called the right of impressment, which stipulated that Jewish kings could borrow an animal that was needed for immediate service with the understanding that it would be returned. So all of this is suddenly becoming clear. Jesus is saying, I am king. I am your king. I am the great Jewish king you have been waiting for. This seemingly weird story about a donkey is now suddenly blown open with symbolism. I am king, he says, with every step he takes. Now skip ahead to verses 7 and 8, where the people, Jesus' mass entourage, they begin to spread their cloaks on both the donkey and the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And what is the symbolism in these spontaneous acts of worship? This is an act of royal homage and would have reminded the Israelites again of a passage in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 9, verses 13. Remember this, this is important for later, which recorded the coronation of Jehu, an Israelite king who purified the land of false worship. Jehu is the one who killed that wicked Jezebel and destroyed the temple of the false god Baal, making it a toilet for the people. That verse reads, "In haste, every man of them took his own garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" Jesus here then is proclaiming, "I am king, and I will purify the worship of my realm." And we will see him do that. Kent Hughes describes this scene beautifully. Not only did exuberant followers place their clothing on the donkey as a saddle, some flung their robes to the ground as a gesture of reverence, indicating their willingness for him to have everything, even to trample their property if he so desired. They did this repeatedly as the procession moved forward. It was a magnificent gesture. Theirs was a swelling, mounting joy. Now in verse 9, everyone is shouting in front and behind, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus is making a statement through these people's spontaneous statement. The donkey he rode prophesied of his position and his person. The praise psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," repeated his messianic character. The hosannas, which this word actually literally means save now, they describe his work of saving now. This was Jesus's moment. And until the second coming of Christ, this now resurrected Jesus is still proclaiming peace to the nations. And he's holding out amnesty to all who would repent. Have we come to find our joy in this one true king? Have you come to find your joy in him? To lay your possessions at his feet? To let him trample them if he wishes? If not, you may be afraid to see him when he returns on a war horse instead of a gentle donkey. Are you rejoicing in your allegiance to self, to success, or money, or health, or family, or food, or looks, to whatever rules you more than Jesus? Now is the time to renounce your rebellion and shore up your allegiance to this king alone, because when he comes again, it will be too late to switch sides. In verse 11, we see Jesus going into the temple to assess the situation. So before he goes in the next day, this is really important, before he goes in the next day to cleanse the temple, he first surveys his surroundings. Why? Because as the sovereign, he just crowned himself king, and his triumphal entry was a crowning of himself as king, he is examining the institution to see whether it is fulfilling its divinely appointed role. This was the job of the Israelite kings of old, to keep the temple pure and to cleanse it of all false worship. So again, Jesus is about to make yet another statement to the highest leadership of the day, to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And he is going to say to them, I am king and I am in charge. So now Jesus returns to Bethany for the night. But the following day, on his way into Jerusalem, we hear his assessment of the temple. Is it pure and undefiled as it should be? Jesus answers that question through this next parable-type miracle of destruction. In verses 12 to 14, we read Jesus cursing a fig tree. So I'm going to read that for us. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. It's super absurd. But our biggest clue here is, I gotta tell you, when I was studying this passage, so many of the commentaries said this is one of the hardest passages in the Gospels. I was like, great. Awesome. Yeah. But our biggest clue here that this physical cursing is meant to be entirely symbolic is found at the end of verse 13. And it was not the season for figs. So Jesus is cursing a plant for having beautiful leaves but not having fruit, even though it wasn't even supposed to have fruit. So Jesus is making it clear to us that the actual state of the plant is not the point. It is symbolic. But symbolic of what? All over the Old Testament, fig trees are used to symbolize Israel. So think of Israel in this. As one commentator points out, the fact that this particular fig tree had luxuriant leaves but no fruit portrayed exactly what Jesus had seen in Jerusalem the night before. Israel was a barren fig tree, and the leaves only covered its nakedness. The magnificence of the temple and its ceremonies hid the fact that Israel had not brought forth the fruit of righteousness demanded by God. When Jesus cursed the beautiful but fruitless tree, he may well have had Jeremiah's words in view. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. The fig tree was meant to be a visual parable to Israel and later to us, the church. Just because we look good, just because we appear to have it all together, because our leaves are large and shiny, does not mean that we are bearing fruit pleasing to God. This is a valuable image for us and our large Western churches. We must take seriously what this commentator is calling us to question. We as a church corporately, and we individually as living temples, do we look beautiful on the outside with large, shiny leaves that only serve to hide our barrenness? Are we fruitless? Is this all just a facade? Let's keep reading. Jerry is going to read verses 15 through 19 for us now.
And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because of all the crowd was astonished, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city.
Thanks. I love this passage. And in order to understand the weight and intensity of this scene, I want to paint a picture of what it might have been like. Imagine with me, there are huge crowds swarming into Jerusalem from all over the known world. Some scholars, and it's for Passover, they're coming to celebrate Passover. Some scholars think that there were roughly 2,700,000 people. Can you imagine? Streaming into Jerusalem, 2,700,000 people, and they all needed kosher sacrifices. But in order to buy these kosher sacrifices, they needed to be able to exchange their foreign currency. And so the religious leaders transformed the court of the Gentiles into a marketplace where this could all be taken care of. The visitors didn't need to go outside the temple to find a kosher animal, and the religious leaders could make some extra money by charging a currency exchange fee. Win-win. So the court of the Gentiles was filled with these huge crowds lined up to first exchange currency so they could then go and line up again to buy their kosher cattle, goats, sheep, or pigeons for their offerings. Imagine the level of noise there would have been. Thousands upon thousands of people. The sound of so many animals, the sound of coins, the smell of everything, the haggling, the bargaining. It is so overwhelming. I'm such an introvert. This would have like sent me into a panic. This is crazy. It's like this one ridiculous religious circus. It's insane. And Jesus, he saw this for what it was, a desecration of holy ground. And as he has just crowned himself king, he takes on the role of the ancient Israelite kings. He makes himself the greater Jehu, purifying the worship of his people. And as we get into this, keep in mind that this was not some impulsive outburst of rage. This was entirely premeditated, righteous anger. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus had been to the temple the night before, surveying his father's house and what he needed to do to fulfill his role as king. And so, as Psalm 69:9 says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And Jesus starts flipping over tables, driving out all the money changers and everyone who was buying and selling. Can you picture this? Jesus with a fire in his eye, driving everyone out. The circus I just described is now disbanded with tables and money flying everywhere. Cattle and sheep are running through the fleeing crowds with pigeons flying overhead. This is insane and hilarious at the same time. It's crazy. As one pastor says of this passage, "Don't think this meek, gentle, lowly, donkey-riding king has no passion for his father's glory. Don't take advantage of this Christ. Don't presume upon a wimpy Christ. I would have loved to have seen his face when the branches were being waved and cloaks thrown to the ground. And I would have loved to have seen his face when he was overturning tables." And now Jesus is about to tell us just what he's driving them out for. It's not primarily because they were selling comfort and ease, which they were doing, or that they were getting wealthy off of temple sacrifices, which they were doing. The primary purpose of this is found in verse 17. And he was teaching them. As he's throwing over tables and driving people out, he's teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" This is a direct quote from Isaiah 56:7 and 1 Kings 8:41-43. Which are all about a coming kingdom. They are all about a global kingdom. Isaiah 56:7 reads, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And 1 Kings 8:41-43 reads, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." So again, Jesus is saying here, "I am king, and I fulfill Old Testament prophecy, and I came for the world. But you have desecrated my temple and made it a place just for your pleasure, for your ease, and your self-glorification." The Jews knew full well that the purpose of the court of the Gentiles was to be a place where all peoples of the earth could come for prayer and worship. But the religious leaders stopped that with this marketplace scheme set up in its place. This was a national sin against God and a sin against the lost people of the world. As one pastor put it, Jesus is saying here that this is not your house. This is my house. In this house, we do not make money. We pray. We have access to my Father. That is why I came, not to make money. I didn't come to prosper your business or to make your lives easy. I came to give you something absolutely lasting. Know my Father. Pray to my Father. Love my Father. Enjoy my Father. Is our church and are our lives a house of prayer that stand as an invitation for outsiders to meet a holy God? Or are they a marketplace of ease and comfort that exclude and distract from true and holy worship? The chief priests and the scribes are indignant, we read. But they're not just enraged because of the temple cleansing. I want us to hear this same account as told through the eyes of Matthew to give you a fuller picture of all that is setting off this rage and causing their determination to kill. It's awesome. So Elizabeth Chen is going to read Matthew 21, verses 12 to 16 for us.
And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?"
Did you catch that? As the dust begins to settle, tables and coins are thrown about the court, cattle and goats are roaming aimlessly, and pigeons are flying in the air, and people are confused and in shock. It's like a tornado has just run through. And what starts to happen in this aftermath? The blind and the lame start coming to Jesus in the temple to be healed. So amid thrown tables and this great mess, Jesus starts healing people. And in the background, little children are still crying out the refrain from the triumphal entry, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The excitement has not died down. It's just growing. It's building. Can you imagine this? The emotions are so high. Jesus just came in declaring himself king, entering Jerusalem to take his rightful place as ruler. And as a first declarative edict, Jesus demands that the temple be cleaned and purified. In taking control of the temple and driving out all the business, Jesus is directly challenging the authority of the high priest. He is directly challenging the authority of the highest leadership of the Jews. This on its own would have been offense enough. But he also just exposed them from sinning against God and against the world in not allowing Gentiles a space to worship. And now, everyone, including children, are singing ecstatic praises befitting of a Messiah. And so naturally, they are enraged. Let's keep going. Connie is now going to read verses 20 through 25 for us.
As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses."
And so the curse to destroy the fig tree has been fulfilled. Like the fig tree, was barren when Jesus came to it, and its end will be the same if pure worship doesn't ensue. As one pastor notes, what a graphic warning. A fig tree with full foliage, yet dead and sagging. It's a lesson to us, isn't it? As we appear to be sprouting new branches and turning green leaves, the question is there internal fruit? And what are the signs of faith? Internal fruit, prayer, and forgiveness. The fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do these things rule our lives, our thoughts, our heart motives? Not just can we rattle off the list, can we pretend to exhibit them when we're at church, but then gossip, complain, and worship ourselves outside of church and in our heads and in our hearts? To quote another pastor, if we have been Christians for any length of time, it is inexcusable to lack any of the fruits of the Spirit. There is no excuse, heredity, environment, whatever, for being dominated by temper, jealousy, envy, selfishness, impatience, discontentment, none. So there on Solomon's porch, the very pinnacle of the temple, Jesus told the hard-hearted leaders in no uncertain terms about God's expectations. They must understand this. And what's the next aspect of true faith that we see here? Prayer and forgiveness. Without faith, prayer cannot succeed. And without prayer, faith will falter. And forgiveness of others is a prerequisite for prayer. Effective prayer must be offered in faith with a spirit of forgiveness. This kind of prayer and heart posture keeps us from the same fate of that miserable but beautiful fig tree. Friends, what hurt, what slight, what gossip or slander, what offense are you harboring that is letting bitterness and unforgiveness wither your hearts? I know I have a list. This is where I trip up all too often. I nurse my wounds and I rehearse my hurts and offenses. And I say I forgive. But then when offended or slighted again, I bring out the laundry list. Instead, let's be a body of Christians that act as soldiers, side by side, killing the bitterness and the grudges, killing the self-righteous self-justification. And let's be women who have hearts that are always willing and ready to forgive. And would we truly forgive as we have been forgiven, so that fruit, prayer, and true faith can emerge from within? We have seen from this chapter that much is at stake if we don't. So Emily is now going to read verses 27 to 33 for us.
They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves, and they said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing this."
All right, I want to highlight two things for you from verse 27. We're almost finished. They came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. Guys, after crowning himself king in the city streets and wreaking havoc in the temple the day before, he just waltzes back in as if nothing happened and as if no one should be surprised. This is awesome. Jesus is owning his kingship. He's not telling people to be silent anymore. He is yelling it from the rooftops and demanding the respect and awe due to a king. And the people are floored and following his every move. Then he goes back into the temple, which is crazy, and Israel's highest leadership comes to corner him. And we must take note that their presence here shows us just how drastic Jesus' actions in cleansing the temple were. They demand, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And what are these things? Perhaps the triumphal entry, where he crowned himself king of the Jews. Perhaps the temple cleansing, where he stole the authority from the chief priests and said, "I'm in charge now." Perhaps it was the little children and men and women throwing their coats down before him, proclaiming, "Hosanna to the Son of David," proclaiming that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited, prophecy-fulfilling, serpent-crushing Messiah from the line of Judah and the Son of David. Or perhaps it was that after all this, he began healing the blind and lame in his cleansed temple. Whatever options you go with, or maybe all of them, the nation's leaders wanted an answer for Jesus' blasphemy. And with that answer, they planned to charge him on the claim of divine authority. So, in true rabbinical form, he answers their question with a question. Jesus' counter-question proves too much for these leaders. They clearly saw that either alternative would place them in a difficult position. Admitting John's divine authority would compel them to believe in Jesus, whose way John had prepared. Denying his authority would place them in an unfavorable position with the people, because they loved John and they believed that he was a true prophet. We see in this dialogue that Jesus repeatedly shames and confounds his opponents by defeating them with his superior words and wisdom. We also see in Jesus' exchanges that he is perfectly controlling his destiny. We know, and he knows, that if he just confirms what they want him to, I am God, he'll be crucified that very day. But Jesus shows us in these exchanges that he is decisively moving God's plan forward in his exact timing, just as his arrival in Jerusalem in verse 1, just in time for Passover, was perfectly planned and premeditated. So too, Jesus' arrest and crucifixion will not come a day too early or a day too late. He will accomplish all his Father's holy will, and then he will die for the sins of the world. The leader's answer here reveals both unbelief and also that they consider their position and authority more important than their convictions. I want that to sink in. They consider their position more important than their convictions. Are there ways in which you question this king because you consider your position before men, your reputation, your status, your fear of rejection, of more importance than your allegiance to the only one who deserves to be respected? Next week, Jackie is going to walk us through a parable at the start of chapter 12 that describes this exact dynamic in graphic terms. And I want to end now with this concluding declaration and invitation. Jesus came the first time, and he is coming again as the king over all kings, king of Israel, king of all the nations, king of nature, and king of the universe. Until he comes again, there is a day of amnesty where he offers to forget your treason and rebellion, and a day of forgiveness and patience. He is ready to save all who receive him as Savior and King. Come to him, know him, receive him. Live your life in allegiance to him, for the time is short. And when he returns, it will not be on a donkey. Bow to him while there is still time. Hear Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Behold your king and heed his edicts.
What can we say? Let's just close in prayer.